Well, good morning, everyone. I am glad that you're here today. We are in the last of this series that we're in, number seven, in Standing Firm in a Shaky World. And maybe you haven't been here for all of these messages, but let me just review a couple of things. You notice the world shaking? How about this? You observe some kind of culture shift going on, and you can't imagine how that happened so quickly and all that. And then you've always got the narrative about some things, whether it's a media spin or sometimes political news spins that come out. I don't know. Any of you been surprised by any trade agreements going on between our country and maybe ones that other times we thought they were not really all that interested in watching out for the U.S. or helping? You got any of those that float to the top? I think most would say there's at least this confusion and uncertainty about what's happening, what will the future be like, and so forth. And then you've got that attempt to silence, quiet down, marginalize certain views while other ones seem to be elevated. Whether they're successful at canceling them, at least quieting those voices down. If you have agreed to see any of those things, you are really prepared to consider what we've been exploring in the life of one of God's prophets of the Old Testament. Elijah was the person that faced every one of those things. I mean, right down to the trade deals that they had with Syria. That was a surprise. They were at war with them, and then suddenly things flip around and they've got a trade deal going on. And Elijah was one that was trying to stand firm, but even Elijah faltered, and he got shaken, and he took off and kind of separated himself from everything, wound up on Mount Sinai and spent some time there, and God said, "What are you doing down here? You got to get back there. I've got things for you to do. I want you to stand firm." There's others who have stood, and they need encouragement as well. And so we're looking at this from, although it's an Old Testament study, and it's not really been focused on Elijah or Ahab or Jezebel as much as it has been God. There's the key thing. Standing firm really has a whole lot to do with who God is than what the circumstances are. I just find it ironic and surprising that all the things that are swirling through our mind in our world and our culture today really aren't all that new. The same kinds of things were happening so many thousands of years ago. Let's put this, though, in the context of a broader perspective. We will be in 2 Kings today, chapter 1, eventually, but for a couple of minutes, I want to direct your minds, and if you open up to Romans 1, you can follow along, because I don't mind you checking to see if what I'm telling you is actually in the Scripture. That's one of the reasons why I think it's important to have a Bible or some kind of way to look at the Scriptures, so that you don't just accept what you hear coming from me or any other preacher from here or anywhere. Look and see if it lines up with what you see in the Scriptures. I'm in Romans 1. I just want to jump in at verse 22 to put a context to what we're looking at in 2 Kings. Here it is. Verse 22 says, "Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, it says, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity." That progression is what I want you to hang on to. And then when you get down to verse 25, it says, "Because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshipped and served a creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Now, Romans 1 has more in it than just that. In fact, the context of it, Paul is talking about the gospel. You know that familiar verse, verse 16. It's the power of God unto salvation. Yeah. In which the righteousness of God is revealed. That's verse 17. And at the same time, the wrath of God is revealed. You see that there? Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of those who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. That's there in verse 18. This isn't the whole story of Romans, but it is foundational and it is important. That's why I want us to take a minute here. Paul is trying to get us to look at the world in light of the gospel message. That's what he's trying to do. And so what do you see when you look through that? Well, okay, a person claiming to be wise actually becomes foolish. And the exchange, the glory of God for an image of man, of creeping things, of birds, of animals, whatever. Something's going on. And because they do that, God says, all right, you're committed to following that path. You can just have at it your way. And let's just watch how good it goes. It's not going to work. Well, if you see that in the Romans account, then I just say, okay, now, let's look and say, what do you see in our world? You see the shakiness of our culture and how everything is kind of out of, I mean, we just don't know how to process it all. We look at it and we may be hesitant to even register how bad it is. We don't know if do we take this seriously or not, that the world's it proves my point. The wickedness that we find in the world going on today, it comes because some people have said, oh, I think I got this figured out. I'm enlightened. I'm evolving in my understanding of things. And they swap out things. And then they put in something else. Well, that's Romans 1. It's kind of our culture. But then what is the story in 1st and 2nd Kings? Well, 2nd Kings continues the story of how and why the nation of Israel was expelled from the very promised land that God gave them. He told Abraham, I'm going to give it to you. And then he brings the Israelites there out of Egyptian slavery. And boy, everything is grand. He delivers the law. And the people are so excited about, yes, whatever you have declared, we are going to do. And it all looks good. But the storyline of these two books, along with the Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, it shows you that we got other things happening here. Now, what we see is a nation that's in turmoil. And you got kings that are, they're shifting. And so you read this and you say, so what's the end of this? Is Israel going to be blessed or are they going to be judged? Are they going to follow the ways of Jeroboam, son of Nebat? He's the evil one that started a bunch of this. Or did he? We'll find that out. Or will he listen to the voice of Elijah and Elisha later on and other prophets that are in this time frame? And will they follow that or not? 2 Kings, that's not the whole story. But it is an important part that you've got this shift going on and choices being made. And while it's not the whole story of Israel recorded in 1st and 2nd Kings, it is foundational and it is important, so we should consider it. Do you know that I kind of think that what we're looking at today really pictures what Paul wrote about in Romans 1? So we got Romans 1, we got this Old Testament version of Romans 1, and both of those actually take us back to what we find in Genesis, in Genesis 3. And that's the account of when Adam and Eve, placed in the very place God created for them, perfect spot, Eden, but he winds up expelling them. Why did he do it? Because of disobedience. Huh. So you mean that God would give them over. They want to do things their way. Okay, you do that, but there are the consequences that come with it. So in that category, Genesis, 1 and 2 Kings, and Romans have this very common thread there. Well, the truth is, we're looking at nothing new. The very truth about our troubled world was also the trouble that faced the nation of Israel. So when we are looking at this account now, I've got to get back to 2 Kings actually, there's just a summary statement given in 1 Kings, the end of chapter 22. I could pick up the verses right at 51 through the end there, and it tells you what is happening. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel and Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And he reigned 2 years over Israel. Two. That's all. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father. That's Ahab. And the way of his mother, that's Jezebel. And in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. And he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger in every way that his father had done. Well, that's what we've got. So now, into chapter 1 of 2 Kings, beginning in verse 2, you see this really odd accident. The kind of injury did not come because of a battle. He wasn't wounded in the line of duty. He was clumsy. Let's look at the story. Here's what it says in verse 2. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice in the upper chamber in Samaria and lay sick. So he sent messengers telling them, "Go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness." Now that seems like an odd thing, but really, it's an ordinary, everyday kind of thing that could have happened. There was nothing really profound. What's the story in this? It's not what had happened to him. It's how he responded in it. So we got a clumsy, maybe shoddy carpentry work as the other component in this thing. We don't know, but that lattice work in the roof of the royal home there was designed to do two things: create airflow, but also protection from sun just coming in and heating up the lower level. So they have on their rooftop a place to go, but he fell through the lattice work. Evidently he wasn't strong enough. I don't know what happened, but he went all the way down and was injured. Now he's in bed. And so it's a bizarre thing, but a kind of ordinary. People trip and fall and break limbs and whatever all the time. So even an event like this is recorded in Scripture. And you think, okay, so where do we go from here? Well, there is the reaction to it. And so there's a question that Elijah is given, and you pick up that in the very next verses then. But the angel of the Lord, says in verse 3, said to Elijah, the Tishbite, "Arise and go and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron?'" That's the question. Pay attention to that question. It's going to come up a few more times in this 18-verse account here. "Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed which you have gone up, but you shall surely die." Oh, hang on to that phrase, "you should surely die." Why? Because if you remember my reference to Genesis, what was it that God said, "Adam, Eve, you choose to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. You shall surely die." The exact phrase is there. So the consequences in the garden and that what's happening here, the message that's supposed to get to these messengers of the king is the same. Okay, so we've got that, and the tail end of that the verse says, well, so Elijah went. He went and found him. And then we find this interchange going on, first between Elijah and the messengers, And then they take that back. The story continues then. The messengers returned to the king, and he said to them, "Why have you returned?" And they said, "Well, there came a man to meet us and say to us, 'Go back to the king who sent you.'" And he gives them the message. Exactly right. So these messengers took the message back in a timely fashion and delivered it accurately. Now, why did the king ask them, how long? You know, why were they back so soon? Because the journey that they were supposed to take to go to Ekron was a 60-mile trip, one way. So they got interrupted almost immediately and sent back. So the king knew immediately there wasn't time enough for that to go. The whole idea of going to Ekron was crazy because that was a Philistine city. Now you've got an Israelite king wanting to know the answer, and the Lord says, "Is it because there's no God here? Really? You're going to the enemy and finding out from their God?" And the writer throws this little jab in here. At least that's how I'm understanding it. Baal-zebub. The God or the Lord of the flying pests or flies. But when they were showing respect to Baal, they would Baal-zebul. B-U-L, not B-U-B. In fact, if you looked in Matthew 10, verse 25, or Matthew 12, verse 24, that name is used in the New Testament times when they were talking about the same God. Baal-zebul means Baal the prince. But here he's labeled as he can be Lord of the pests, the flying insects. I don't know if there was more to it than that, but at least it appears that there is a definite use of this name given here. And the question in this interchange is pretty clear. So we've got the messengers coming back, and they deliver the message exactly. What does it say in 7? What kind of man? The king's saying, this, tell me more. Now, this was Ahab and Jezebel's son. Do you think that this guy would have been even remotely aware of the guy Elijah? I think so. It would be really uncomfortable. I wonder, I'm guessing he may have even been at Mount Carmel with Dad to watch the interchange between the prophets of Baal and Elijah and calling down fire. He knew. So they get going with the definition. He said, "Well, he had on this hairy garment and a leather belt." That enough. There's only one guy I know with that wardrobe that would have delivered this message. It's Elijah, the Tishbite. Yeah. And that's what he said. So he figures it out. He's familiar with this. This guy has been trouble for mom and dad, and now he's aggravating me. But I find it rather neat that the messengers of the king delivered the message correctly, delivered it timely. I wonder if they might have had a respect for Elijah and maybe worried more about him than the laid-up king. He took it back. So this king then does a very foolish thing. The fool's actions are seen, and if you don't know this story, hang with it. It's pretty amazing. Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50 men. So he went up to him, and there he was, sitting on top of the hill. That hill. Some commentators think that Elijah was probably back in the vicinity of Carmel, not too far away from Samaria. He came down to meet the messengers, went back. But wherever he was, the reason why some think it was Carmel is because of the words that are used. He went back up. They had to go up and find him. And the instructions were, "Oh, man of God, you come down. You got to get out of here." Now, I don't know how that was spoken by that first captain, but you see it at the end of verse 9. Man of God, the king has said, come down. The implication is the king's calling the shots. And even though you might be the man of God, you've got to come down. The king says so. And Elijah responds this way. If I'm a man of God, let fire come down and consume you. Fire's coming down from heaven, and it's going to consume you and your 50 men. And that happened. Now, this God who answers by fire did so on Mount Carmel earlier. And as Elijah's talking to him, he has fun with the language too. The pronunciation for that Hebrew word that's used for man is ish. We kind of spell it I-S-H. But fire is E-S-H, esh. So he said, if I'm the man of God, let fire come down, and the God who answers by fire is the true God, and it happened like that. It is intriguing to me that this king sends not some kind of messenger to say, would you come meet, but he now sends a military platoon. What's it going to do, take out the guy? Why did he take 50 soldiers? I don't know. I'm wondering, maybe he remembered what happened to the prophets of Baal at the river, Kishon River. They were killed. So this isn't some kind of inquiry thing. He's trying to make a statement, at least intimidate his enemy, maybe more. Well, the fire came down, and then the king, you know, he's a slow learner. So he sends another captain with another 50 men. And the same scenario happens. Same instructions are given, same response, and same results. Slow learner. He does it a third time. That's in the context of it. Look at what the story reveals in verse 13. He said, a third captain of 50 with his 50 men, the third captain of the 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and pleaded with him, said to him, man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants be precious in your sight. Look, fire's come down from heaven and burned up the first two captains with their men. Please let my life now be precious in your sight. It's a fascinating story. And I try to imagine, what would it be like to watch fire come down? Now, as a kid, I might have read that story and thought, well, you don't want to mess around when God's involved. Fire comes down and burns him up. And as an adult, I'm thinking, what would that have been like? These are human beings. And you watch God consume them with fire, of all things. And Elijah's watching that. And then the second group comes and it's the same thing. That would be terrible. I don't have room for jokes about that. This is a pretty sobering kind of experience that he has. And then the third guy comes in, and when he's seeing the truth, he responds by pleading for some mercy for him, and he cries out that way. I think that's the only proper response you could have when you hear the truth given by God. And so the Lord tells him, it's all right. You can go down with this one, and you need to speak to the king personally. And so this time the question's repeated again. This time, Elijah gets to carry the message personally. And what is it that he says to him? Is it because there is no God in Israel that you think you got to go off to the pagan land? What's the point here? Did not Ahab, Ahaziah's father, build worship centers right in Israel? Yeah, Jezebel wanted it. And whatever Jezebel wanted, she got. Sometimes, in spite of what the king was doing. But there were worship centers right there, but there's no God. You know, I mean, Baal doesn't evidently have the right power here because God already answered by fire. So now we're going back to the enemy territory to ask the same question. And Elijah's saying, really? You really wonder if there's a God in Israel? You're going to go that direction? You will not come out of this bed that you're in. You will die. It's no question. So the last segment of this story is you see the prophecy fulfilled. The very thing that was spoken to him, you shall surely die, happened. What do we have in this concluding spot? Well, so, verse 17, Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken. A simple sentence. And because he had no son, Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Don't miss it. The conclusion part of this, the concluding part of it is, yeah, at this point, the replacement king for Israel had the same name as the king in Judah. They were two different guys, but they put two guys with the same name ruling separate kingdoms, same time. Fascinating thing. That's not the whole point, but it's connecting the dots. And you see this happening here. And now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah, which he did, are not written in the book of the Chronicles of the king. Hey, he didn't have long to commit many acts. His reign, it's 2 years, it says in Scripture, but that means it touched 2 years. It wasn't even two full years. That wouldn't even be half of our presidential term. So he didn't have long at all. So I've got to go back and let's connect the dots a bit. That he had a choice, didn't he? What started the choice that led with his death? The death sentence that God pronounced on him. Because he suppressed the truth. What truth? That there was a God in Israel. That God had spoken in no uncertain terms and in miraculous ways, and he's blown right on by it. It's funny to me that out of all the things he could have picked up from his dad, he didn't mirror his dad's repentance. Do you remember? That was just last week. Ahab, when he's told what is going to happen, he understood Elijah's words were really going to happen. So he puts on sackcloth. He goes into public mourning, thinking about that, and God took mercy on him for that and postponed the carrying out of all the penalties of the pronouncement upon the household of Ahab. But he didn't repent. He was suppressing the truth. He claimed to be wise. But he became a fool. He was so arrogant. He didn't care much at all about the soldiers. He had little regard, no regard for the truth that was there. And so he foolishly acted as though he were still calling the shots, and he wasn't. He exchanged the glory of God for another image. Let's go find a Baal prophet in Ekron. In the Philistine land. Can you imagine David, the king, saying, you know, I really want to get a mind of God on this thing. Let's journey over and ask Goliath a thing or two. Let's ask those guys. I know they've got their system. Maybe we ought to check. It would never happen back then, but it did now. Exchange the glory of God for another image. Yeah. He never repented, so God gave him up to the impurity. And that cycle, that spiral that you see in Romans is seen in this king's response. So, can we go back to the situation I mentioned earlier? If our world is shaking and going everywhere. What is the solution? How do we bring a sense of a perspective to others in our world that are screaming towards their own way? And I think it's as easy as a simple equation kind of thing. Here it is. A declaration on Mount Carmel was this: the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. They had been claiming that, shouting it, and that was true. And then we look at where our world is today, and we've got to bring the hope that the resurrection, what we talk about at Easter, what that means. It's a resurrection story. The kindness and the love and the satisfaction for our sin was covered at the cross when the tomb opened to let us see that Jesus was no longer there. And Jesus shows himself. It says everything that Jesus said about himself is true. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is going to fix the problem of our broken, troubled world. But do you know what? The declaration that God is the God and Jesus Christ is the only way, the Savior of the world, those are indisputable. So what brings the hope is hinted at through the response of that third captain. Just like that man fell down and said, I need mercy. If not, I'm going to be met with the same thing. He was responding to the truth. And it affected his personal decision. I've got to submit to this voice over the king's voice. So he kneels down and said, please, let my life and the life of my men be precious. That's what I'm talking about. So the solution for our troubled world is the third step here. We've got the historicity of the first two. There is no questioning that. Oh, but some don't believe that. That's right. So they suppress the truth. They don't want to be bothered with that. That's the hope. And yet, you know, we were in Romans earlier. It could be that some are right where Romans 2, verses 4 and 5 land. Here's what it says. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So there could be people, perhaps even here or listening to us by way of our live stream, that they acknowledge those first couple of things, but there's no personal element to it. I'll maybe got time for that later. No, I'm not doing that. The writer, Paul, writes in chapter 2 of Romans, hey, don't be too flippant about this. Are you presuming on the riches of his patience and his kindness, forbearance? No, there's wrath being stored up. Someday there will be a day of reckoning. Well, here we go. Like we often do, we try to look at the story here and say, so what other things should we glean from this? Here's one of them. You've got to recognize that your idols create weariness and stress and insecurity for you. Uncertainty, yeah. Look at what we've learned. I mean, as I was trying to figure out, I've fallen and I can't get up. Am I going to survive this thing? I got to go find an answer from an idol. How long did the prophets of Baal cry out to him, even giving up their own blood, trying to move the heart of an idol? And it was silent. The idol never answers that. But do we have idols? I mean, we can shake our heads and say, boy, those people, they were so messed up. Man, The whole bunch of them were just crazy. I'm glad I don't have that problem, but we do. But we don't want to call them idols, because to me, an idol is it's physical. You look at it. It's made out of something, and you put it in a house, or you put it in a place of worship or whatever, and you pledge allegiance to it or something, and that's that. But we don't do that, so we don't have the idols. But what creates the worry and the stress and the tiredness and the fatigue? And if you wonder, was there fatigue in serving idols? You better believe it. All fatigue, no hope. All effort, no assurance that you had anything to go on. And then you're kind of making excuses for why that happened. And so we do the same thing. But we don't call them idols, because we know idols are wrong. But we bear it out. If we have something that we're going after and we say, well, wait a minute, that captures my mind and my heart, and I'm thinking about it all day. Boy, if I could just have that thing fixed, things would be really good, and we get fixated on that. Oh, here we are with God. God's in there, and you see it. God's right there. It's just that we've allowed the other stuff to get higher up on the priority list. So what I really need, if that could just get fixed, it would be good. When we start making that the most important thing, we're doing exactly what the nation of Israel did. Do you know none of them thought about, hey, let's chuck our worship of Yahweh. Let's just set Jehovah, the true God, off to the side and just forget about him and focus only on. No, nobody was advocating that. They just wanted this. And of course, the king and queen were trying to get that elevated because that was their priority. And that's what happens. And number two, we've got this second one. Our determined commitment to sinfulness can really impact other people. We've got to remember that. And you think, no, that can't be true. Oh, but it is. I could say, what happened in Ahaziah's arrogance? 102 people lost their lives real quickly. What happened to the prophets of Baal that were instructed to call down fire from heaven, but they couldn't do it? They lost their lives too. Where did all this start? It started with the very king that made the temple. Temple to the one true God. I mean, I'm talking, you read about the dedication of the temple, and it is it gives me goosebumps when I read what happened there when fire came down from heaven at the temple dedication. And that was none other than King Solomon. And he started by saying, you know what, I got these wives that come from different backgrounds and different systems. Yeah, you go ahead, honey. You just build your worship center. It's all right. He cracks that door open on idolatry. And then Jeroboam comes along, and he rips that door off the hinges and puts a wider doorway in there and says, there, now we can all participate in this kind of stuff. And so these other kings kept doing the same things. And pretty soon we're going to read here that the very land that was given to the nation of Israel, now divided into two kingdoms, both choose to disobey and follow idolatrous patterns, and they're removed. Now, it wasn't that every single person had, but collectively it was gone. It impacts. You think that your sin won't impact you? It does. You think your sin won't impact others? It will. I don't know how. I just know that there are principles at work when you do set the pattern and you don't identify it as a sinful pattern. Those around you believe that it's now acceptable. It's okay. And it's not. Thirdly, realize that God's grace includes the voices of those who call you to repentance. These kings, Jezebel, Ahab are included in this, but the other ones, they had God's messengers coming and saying, no, you got to turn, you got to turn. And they, no, you're my enemy. I'm not listening to you. Why don't you get out of here? Just be gone. The very voices that God sent in his grace were rejected. Can we do that? Our church has to deal with church discipline. When you're thinking and embracing truth, it's not an issue at all. But then you get drawn away and you do your own thing. And when somebody tries to call attention to it, talk to the hand, I'm not interested. I don't need that. Who are you to judge me? And do you think you're better than I am? We get all of that. And young people know what that's like. Any teen that has tried to ever take a stand for what is right and their surrounding friends are not in the same spot they are, sure. You're trying to be goody-two-shoes. The goody-goody. You're just trying to get yourself in good with some adults, some leaders, some whatever. And we try to coach our kids to be strong when that happens because you might have to stand alone. And yet, what we get the same thing as adults. It's packaged differently. Nobody accuses us of trying to be good or to impress somebody. It's, you think you're better? You think you got a corner on righteousness? Hey, we're all sinners. So before you come talking to me about my sin, just deal with your own. God's grace includes the voices that might be calling us to take a look at part of our life and make a correction. That happens through preaching and teaching, but it happens just through interacting with others who are the household of faith, and pay attention to it. Don't blow by it. Number four, take a stand and challenge those who want both the Lord and their cherished sin. Many of us fall into that. We want both. And we'll struggle with that. And when you speak out, when you're suspicious that someone else is there, then you got to watch out. But can I just lay the obvious truth there? Any of you who are tempted to do that because God's gifted you with a ministry of exhortation, and you're just going to go charge into someone's face and confront them about the evils in their world and because you're right and they're wrong and all of that, speak the truth in love. Ephesians 4 has a whole lot to say about that. You don't go in with that. That's what the scripture teaches on it. But it is important to take a stand. Lastly, this is personal. Don't suppress the truth of God. And you say, I would never do that. But any time we fail to get serious with our own sin, that's exactly what we're doing. Here's what it looks like. I've been struggling with anger my whole life. That's because I'm German. No, because, see, I've heard that that's what makes the Irish person, you know, descended from Ireland. I've heard that that's the Latino trademark. No, it's the Adam trademark. Why do we excuse this with our ethnic heritage? Like somehow the whole bunch are just messed up in this one area. And that's what we suppress. We say, well, the Bible says, but do not be sinful in your anger. Yeah, but that's the way I am. And we give in to that. Or, you know, the reason I struggle with the lust so much is because, yeah, I was exposed to this stuff when I was a kid. I didn't intend to. I was just exposed to that. And the people that were in my life put this stuff in front of me, and it's just been part of who, and I know it's wrong, but I've got to just realize that I'm going to be dealing with this until God takes me out of here someday. No. Don't suppress the truth. And you think it can't happen. That's what happens. You suppress what you know, and suddenly the things that matter to God are ignored. And once they're ignored, it's not much longer before you begin to just turn on them and say, that's not why, how I want to operate my life. You know what that means? It means now we need to stop and ask God to help us. Help us understand this very thing. And to be serious about it. The lessons out of Elijah's life and circumstances are extremely relevant to where we are today. But we won't make it without our dependence upon him. Let's pray. Lord, I am so grateful that you have given us clarity in the Word of God. I recognize the struggle that we have because we live in a broken world, but by the same token, it's not a hopeless situation because of you. And I pray that many of us would be like that third captain that saw truth and appealed to mercy. But we're too easily swayed by the circumstances and situations. I pray that we would build up our focus on you, that we'd listen to the voices you've got around us, voices of truth. There are plenty of voices speaking to us. The next time that we're tempted to keep quiet on matters of faith, bring these thoughts back to us. We pray these things because of two things. First of all, you're the only one that can help us. And secondly, we're in desperate need of that help. We thank you for your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.